While you're having a seat, grab your Bibles, if you would. If you do not have a copy of Scripture, just look in the row right in front of you and grab onto one of those black books. And if you would, turn to page 809 in that book, and that will get you exactly to where we are, the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. While you're turning, please pray for Pastor Dave and Mary Beth as they travel back from their vacation time. He called and talked to me this week, and I said, I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to hear about you being at the beach. I'm kidding. He's had a very good time. And then Pastor Michael and Irene are away for their anniversary weekend. 4 years ago, they were married, right? Four? Is it four? Something like that. Three. Okay. 3 years ago. And so, yeah, good to be here. Cindy and I will be here. I'll be here next Sunday, and then we will have 2 weeks away with our families as well. So this is the time to get vacations in, and families are away and spread out. But every Sunday we'll be here, and we'll be looking in the Word of God. I also want to just encourage you to be back tonight. I know some of you got so many things to do. There's even graduation parties and stuff. But let me just tell you, tonight's very, very important. We're going to be speaking on life in the everyday, friends and friendships. You'd be surprised how much the Word of God has to say about friends and friendships. Very, very important that we find the Word of God and listen to the Word of God. We'll be here tonight at 5:30, looking forward to hearing, once again, God's Word. So glad to have you here today. Let's find out what God has to say to us. Beginning in Matthew chapter 5, will you begin with me in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 6. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And we'll stop right there. There's more blessings to come, but we'll unfold these one at a time. In Christ's very first sermon, this is the Sermon on the Mount. It's the very first thing that he actually publicly speaks in a very formal way. Jesus establishes his authority, and just like he did when he created the world, he stepped out, and Scripture says that he opened his mouth and spoke. The first time he spoke, boom, creation came into existence. The created earth as we see it, and now our word, our Christ, our Creator, speaks again. But our Lord's words here were astonishing. They were mind-shattering, spiritually bringing our hearts alive, and completely different in every way. He introduced his very first message by saying that it's happiness that he's after. A blessedness, a joyfulness. And in this blessedness, it's what he is offering. However, how that happiness is acquired and how that blessedness is offered is not how anyone expected things to be. The truths here are not the rules of how you get. The truths here are not the rules on how you get into the kingdom, but literally it is how life is when your heart is transformed and you are brought into the kingdom. To enter the kingdom, you must first of all be impoverished of spirit. Poor in spirit, he says. And that then brings us to mourn over our sin. And that in itself brings us to what we talked about last week, causing us to lift our eyes and see the power and the holiness and the supremacy of our God. And it brings us to a humble meekness in the inner parts of our souls. And brothers and sisters, may I just say to you, you can't ignore this. This is not something you can just kind of, you can marginalize. You can kind of set it over and go, well, no one's perfect. We can't do that. We must take to heart what he's saying. That's the whole point of what he is saying and his authority that's behind it. And this is really, in fact, what a disciple is. This is the heart that has been transformed by God's amazing grace in Christ. If I can say it this way, it is the bad news so to speak. That we're impoverished. That we are people who mourn. That we are people who must be meek. It's the bad news, so to speak, because we see our sinfulness. But this is a heart that's been transformed by grace, and so it is the words then of the Word of God Himself, the living Word, and it's the Spirit in our hearts that drives us to seeing who we really are. And we can't be afraid to look at this. We can't shove it aside and go, well, you know, it's just life here in the earth. No, we must give ourselves to listening to this. No one will ever be made new in Christ without a clear understanding of where we really are in our lives now. And so now Christ then begins to turn his attention yet to another astonishing phrase that follows logically from the previous ones. They're all connected. It is a statement to which all of the others lead. So you can kind of begin to see that it's almost like the branches of a Christmas tree that kind of just point, and as you see it, it keeps going up and up and up, and the expectations are higher and higher, and the meanings are deeper and deeper. And even though this beatitude belongs in order, it is a slight change of approach. It is a little less negative, and it begins to be a little bit positive. And so in the beginning message, it's the beginning of the good news. When you understand the bad news, then you find great hope in the good news, or what we call the gospel. The others have caused us to look at ourselves and to examine ourselves. We have seen our utter helplessness, and we see the sin that is within us, and we see the terrible problem of self, self-interest, self-reliance, self-sufficiency, the need for self-affirmation, and just the oozing out of our hearts this self-centeredness of life. And if you were alert to it, you'd have seen it in your own life this week. If you had any kind of awareness to how your heart really is, you saw yourself this week. And if you were like me, you saw yourself and you wanted to throw up. I get so tired of my need for self-affirmation, my need for a pat on the back, my need for someone to like me, my need and my desire for self-glory. And now we get to look at part then of the solution. And as Christ begins to unfold this, you begin to see, oh my goodness, this world is a completely different world. And this world begins to discuss the realities of being delivered from self. And it's something that all of us should long for. This ought to literally cause our hearts to go, whoa, I need this. There's a sense that as we read this morning, you saw yourself, and you go, wait, there's got to be hope in here somewhere. And here's the beginning of hope. There are those who are hungry and thirsty in life. You see this all the time. There's a strong desire, there's a driving pursuit of a passionate force inside of us, a compelling ambition. But often, it's for the wrong thing. And there are examples of this in Scripture. We see Satan himself passionately give himself for all the wrong things. We see this guy named Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, stood up before this whole kingdom and goes, oh, look at this massive kingdom that I've done. And look at all these marvelous things I've done. And God changes him into an animal-like. And he repents and he goes, man, I haven't done any of this. This is what God has done. There is a God. We see this in the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and goes, look, I did all those things. I did the commandments. I'm good. And God says, okay, one thing that you lack, though, you sell all you have and give to the poor. And he walked away going, I can't do that. They all had a hunger. They all had a thirst. They all had a solution for life. But they had other ideas as how it to be filled. And let's be honest, you do too. So our Lord wants us to be sure that we understand what it means then to actually be filled, to be satisfied. And so in other words, to be content with what God has for us and understand real satisfaction, not the false stuff, not the stuff that you feel good about an hour or so, but when you lay your head on the bed, you know, man, that inner gnawing just hasn't gone away. Peter compares the unsaved to a dog, and this is kind of ugly, but a dog that licks up its own vomit, or a pig that wallows in its own mire. And you can read about that in 2 Peter 2:22. You see, the heart of every person in the world, believer or unbeliever, was created with a hunger for God. That's the way we were wired, right out of creation. We were made in His image. And there's something inside of us that wants that image to demonstrate itself, and we want the glory of God. And man tries to satisfy that hunger for God, but he seeks to satisfy it in all the wrong things. Let me give you a couple verses, and you see what I'm talking about. Isaiah 55:2. Isaiah writes this, and he says, "Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which is not does not satisfy?" That's a good question, isn't it? Why do you spend money on that which just doesn't satisfy you? Why do you spend time and so much energy on things that don't really bring you satisfaction, that don't really meet the real need that you have in your heart? So he says, "Listen to me diligently and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." Makes really good sense. Jesus knew that people were hungry, and so he offers himself as bread. And we're going to read about this in the days ahead. Jesus also knew that people were thirsty, and so he offers himself as water. And yet Jeremiah described the people's common reaction vividly. In Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." When you see this picture, it doesn't make a lick of sense, right? That they're thirsty, and they go and they instead of going to the pool of living water, they go and they dig out, they give much labor to digging out this cistern that doesn't hold water. And you go, well, how do they get satisfied? That's the point. They don't get satisfied. Look at your life right now. Look at how many times you have dug out your own cistern. And it's not a brother and cistern. It's I couldn't resist. Sorry. You've dug out your own pool. And you're down there in dirt. And you just grab that dirt. And someone comes and goes, "Why are you eating that dirt?" You go, "Hey, stay away from me. This is good dirt. I like it. It's good. This is what we do." And a Christian brother comes alongside you and goes, "Hey, can I talk to you about this?" You go, "Hey, you don't have any right to talk to me about this. I want to eat right here." You go, "Okay, but you understand you're drinking out of stuff that's not water. It's not good for you." "It's okay. I'm all right." So let's just stop right here for a moment and examine our hearts this morning. In each of our souls, there's a constant, insatiable desire, and God wired us this way because He is infinite in all that He is. He's infinite in His glory, and He actually then gives us this inner desire for the exploration and the demonstration of His glory in an infinite way. So God allows this to happen, and He even allows us to do it habitually. Because God is endless in all that He is, and so He gives us a desire to endlessly pursue Him. And yet, because of sin, we habitually and endlessly pursue things that really doesn't bring us satisfaction. And let's be honest. And sin has so marred that part of us that we learn from James in James 4:2, "You lust and do not have. You kill and you desire to have," and catch this, "and yet cannot obtain." And some of you have been given of yourself this week and you're like scratching like a dog trying to obtain. And you never will. You'll never come because it's your own lust that you're after. And this is very tragic in our world, and it is why people pursue satisfaction. And they do it through this inner thing, and they look for God, and they look for God, and yet they don't want the real God, so they get this false idol, they get this false idea of who God is, and they'll nod, give a nod of approval into some sort of mechanism of worship, just so that they can do that part. And so Jesus comes and he puts a point right here and he says, what is the solution? The solution to your hunger and thirst is that you must hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's here that Jesus gives us the greatest and the most remarkable promise that any poverty-stricken, broken-hearted, meek, and humble sinner could ever have. Happy, blessed, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And here's the great point. They shall be filled. This should make all of us sit up and go, oh, I mean the thing that I'm longing for the most is found in Jesus and His righteousness? Yes. 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 Not in all that stuff that you've been giving yourself to all week. Happy are the hungry. Joyful and content are the starved. What? Let's look at this. First of all, what is the righteousness then? What is this? Defining, I think, is key to understanding. Notice, once again, what it doesn't mean. What it's not. First of all, it's not morality. Christ is not delivering some new world order here. It's not a general righteousness that's based on a contract or a document or a bill dealing with what is fair and right between man and man and man and God. And that's not what he's doing. This is not a new set of rules or a game plan for life success, and neither is it a superimposed template for life and relationships, and all we have to do is fill in the blanks. No. It's not a checklist. If I do this, I get that. If I do that, I get this. Nope. That's not what it is. This is not a just do it campaign. It's not something new that our president's wife has come up with. You know, it's like, oh, that's nice. Just do it, or just don't do it, as the case may be. It's not a world morality. Secondly, it's not respectability. People honor in our world respectability. It's not a sense of just getting along with people and being someone who people can respect. It's not being a good old boy or someone who can be a good role model. It's not just being a big brother to the inner city kids. It is much, much more. It is not a put-on reputation to set out to achieve. Thirdly, it's not merely justification. We're going to talk about this more later, but I make this point on purpose. The Apostle Paul uses the word righteousness in Romans to deal specifically with the doctrine of justification. But the usage of this word by our Lord involves not only justification, that judicial act of God whereby we have been given the righteousness of Christ and thus we have been born again, but it's also sanctification, that work of grace that continues to bring us to His holiness. In other words, the desire for righteousness is the desire to be free from sin with all its forms and its every manifestation. So it's much larger than just the mere act of God pronouncing us just. And I want us to see that. And we'll do that in a few minutes. So these are some things that it's not. But let's look at what it is. The word for righteousness here is important for us to understand, and there are several aspects of this that is important for us to grasp. So let's walk through this. First of all, it's an inner passion to be free from the legal aspect of our sin. And this is so important. Legally, sin separates us from God. It is the condemnation of God put upon us. And it separates us from Him. Therefore, this righteousness speaks of an inner desire to be right with God in a legal sense. In a binding sense. In a very real sense. Not make-believe. Not hope-so. It's one of the neat things about the funeral yesterday. You just look at this remnant of a body of a man. And you go, here is hope. That even though this person's soul is absent from his body, we know without hesitation whatsoever that he's with his Savior. Because it's a legal thing that Jesus has done. And because he stands at the right hand of the Father making intercession, this is what makes it very, very important to understand that absent from the body is present with the Lord. For us to live is Christ, to die is gain. We sing these words, but it's very, very important that we understand that the greatest need for man is to be declared righteous before God's holiness. That's your greatest need. And you need it desperately. And so I love singing these words when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward, I look and see him there who put an end to all my sin because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted what? Free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's what this is talking about. That's what the righteousness does. It's this inner passion then to be free from the legal aspect of sin. And this passion to be legally free from sin is the point of stimulation that brings on the hunger pains or the realization of the need to have our thirst quenched. And this is only quenched through the righteousness that's not our own but belongs to Jesus. This is what makes it then not a religion. It's not about you fulfilling some sort of religious deed. It is something that Jesus has already done for you. And you have this inner desire to be legally free from the bondage of sin. And you find that all only through Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's an inner passion to be free from the power of sin. And this is something that God does in us through Christ. And this is where I think the rubber meets the road for the person who seeks a solution to the self-seeking lifestyle that haunts us. If you continue to live for self-affirmation, you continue to live for self-glory, then there ought to be this little nudge in your heart that continually gives you this idea that power of sin that so grips me, I want to be free of. And this is the moral aspect of sin. Its focus is on how sin affects how we live. It is the righteousness that is lived in conformity to God's will. But the transformed heart realizes quickly that the power of sin within must be dealt with by someone that is outside of himself, for he is dead in his trespasses and sin. So this is a man who sees that the world is controlled by sin and Satan, and he sees that he has been walking according to the prince and the power of the air, and that he has been blinded to the ways of righteousness. And now, because of the work of Christ, he's been freed and the blinders have come off, and he now longs to be freed from the power. And he wants to get away from the law and his members that Paul speaks about in Romans 7, where he talks about this strong battle. And Jesus also spoke of this moral aspect of righteousness when he says in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom." And this is, of course, speaking of a kind of righteousness that is active and can be seen. It is something that is very flourishing in your life. It's a pattern of life in conformity with God's will. And so Jesus goes on to show us, and we will see this in the days ahead in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 21 through 48, that this is a righteousness that's only possible to achieve in Christ, but it is fully in practice in our lives. But it is, nevertheless, the kind of righteousness for which God has saved us. And God has graciously granted us legal righteousness through faith in Christ, that we should then seek after the moral righteousness by the power of Christ and live in such a way that it demonstrates this righteousness. And once again, when someone who has the nerve to come up to you and go, "Brother, I see this difficulty in your life," that we go, "Yes, I struggle with that." Just like Paul says in Romans 7, "The things that I wish I could do, I don't find myself doing. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing." And what Paul was saying is, "I want to be changed. I want to see this change in my life. And this is what should be happening with a person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Paul wrote, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, teaching us that," and here's it, "denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So we are people that because of the work of Christ in us, we no longer want to be we don't want to be bound by the sin. We want to be freed from the sin. We don't want to live in our own unrighteousness. We want the righteousness of Christ to be lived out in our lives. Thirdly, there's an inner passion then to be free from the desire of sin. And it's very important you realize this. In light of scriptures, not only is man in bondage of sin nature, still more horrible is the fact that he lies in it. He swims in it. And he wants it. Even after he has seen it's wrong and he sees the destructive nature of sin, he still, somehow, it erupts from him a desire for it. A man who now hungers and thirsts after righteousness is a man who wants to get rid of that desire for sin. Sin is something that pollutes the very essence of our being, and the believer is one who desires to be freed from all that. It's a person who has a growing appetite for something other than self. In many ways, this is a very, very important realization, because we see the terrible destructive nature of sin in every area of life. And all it takes is just a quick look in our world, and this is what could be called, I think, an importantly aspect, called the social aspect of this passion. In other words, the sin in the lives of people around us. Sin inflicts so much pain, not only on us inwardly, but someone who pursues the righteousness sees the affliction of his neighbor in sin, and the devastation of sin, and that desire for self, that it longs to rid himself of the desire itself. It's a righteousness that has its focus on other people, that is, upon loving our neighbor as ourselves, upon doing good to others as we would have it done unto us. It is a concern, an inward concern, with seeking those people who are oppressed. Scripture talks about that. We see oppressed people, and we want to set at liberty those people. The pursuit of justice of our laws, and the compassion toward the downtrodden, and the integrity of our own business practices. In every area, we want righteousness. I love what Micah 6:8 says. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God?" The reality of this inward person for the self that inflicts such destruction to our neighbor, it should move our souls to desire to be freed from the desire of sin itself. It doesn't take much at all. Just listen to the news. Look around. I was watching this week. I mentioned it on Wednesday night. My brother-in-law is running for office in South Carolina for Trey Gowdy's seat. And we saw on CBS this week, Trey Gowdy, and they asked him so many questions about what's going on in our government. And it just dawned on me the cesspool that he swims in. And I thought, oh my goodness, my brother-in-law, there's a good chance that he could win and get into that cesspool. How will he thrive in that cesspool, a cesspool that has just taken the very life out of Trey Gowdy? And the only way that can happen is that Dan himself become a man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And then finally, there's an inner passion for God and his holiness. And this is a personal aspect of this righteousness. You can see that this righteousness covers every area of life, an inward, an outward, a desire for personal passion, and now this transaction that the Word of God would bring. This is a man who in every area of his life seeks to imitate Christ. It is not a cavalier attitude or a take it or leave it attitude, and neither is it passive or apathetic or shrug of the shoulders. And man, if it happens, it happens. No, it is a person that passionately gives himself to the point that over time it grows more and more real and more intense. And it really is to the point where he says, I can't live without it. And I must have it no matter what it costs. It's his sole priority. I want God's holiness in my life. And so, it brings us to the next point. Jesus describes it as a hunger and a thirst. I'll have to go quickly through this. What does it mean to have a hunger and a thirst? Well, immediately, it's something that we can relate to. I would imagine that some of you right now are hungry, right? Right, guys? Maybe you're thirsty, too. I know my wife is constantly thirsty. She deals with her diabetes, and that just constantly gives her thirst. She always carries water, and she's all the time drinking, and she's thirsty. So we understand what this means. So I just want to walk through this. We are in desperate need of God and His grace and inwardly all that He is. And it becomes to the point where we yearn for this. It's something that we crave it. We burn inside for it. And Christ calls it in this way, hungering and thirsting. So I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, it's a consciousness of our need. You know when you're hungry. You just do. You know when you're thirsty. There's a direct conscious feeling or physical hunger and thirst that leads us to do something about it. It leads us to go to the pantry and pull out Cheerios. Secondly, the need is desperate, even to the point of pain. And this is what marks out those people who really make it a priority and those who just kind of want to play games with it. It means something that keeps on until it is satisfied. It is not just a passing feeling or a passing desire. I love what Hosea 6:4 talks about this way Israel looked at it. And he says, O Ephraim, what shall I do with you? O Judah, what shall I do with you? For your love is as a morning cloud. As the early dew, it just goes away. And what Jesus is saying is, no. The person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, it's not like a morning cloud. It's not like just this dew that just passes away. It's very real. It's very desperate. It is something that brings suffering and agony. And one writer says it this way, to be hungry is not enough. I must be really starving to know what is in the heart, what in his heart towards me. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed on husks. But when he was starving and desperate, he turned to his father. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. There's this desperate nature, and only God can quench it. Thirdly, the hunger and thirst are constant. The Greek verbs here are very powerful. It is but in continuous action. It is present participle. One writer says it this way, this hungering and this thirsting continues and in fact increases in the very act of being, as it's being satisfied. It is a moment by moment way of life. There's this great anticipation for it. You think about it, the Thanksgiving meal, that you can smell it. When you walk in, you smell this food that's being cooked and prepared, and you begin to salivate. You begin to go, man, I can't wait to sit down. The smells, the anticipation, the diligent effort to get it right. If you do not hunger and thirst for righteousness, there's a question whether or not you're even in the kingdom. There ought to be this desire by us that we want God so bad that we can't wait to get here on Sunday. And we move heaven and earth to hear from God Himself. Now here's the good news. Jesus promises we, those who hunger and thirst, those who feel it, those who are driven by it, will be filled. They shall be given what they desire to have to the point of complete and absolute satisfaction. They shall be filled. Filled with what? Well, that for which we are hungering for righteousness. It is like a good cheesecake. You knew I had to get this in. Or a strawberry rhubarb pie. Right, Claire? Or Witz custard. Can you get anything better than Witz frozen custard? If you haven't had that yet, you got to go downtown Westerville, pull in at Wits and get yourself some of that stuff. It's just good. I can be so satisfied when I eat it. I love it. I always struggle this time of year because you just want more of it. But I get so satisfied, guess what? I want more. Right? I'm full, but I always want more because what I've already eaten makes me desire it, and the more I taste it, the more I want it. So there's this great tension that Jesus is speaking to. You see, the Christian is one who at one and the same is hungering and thirsting, yet he's filled. But it goes on. You reach a certain stage in sanctification, but you do not rest upon that stage for the rest of your life. You go on changing from one glory into glory until in heaven we take our place. Scripture says, of his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. And the indication is upon grace, that it continues. Jesus says they will be filled. But because they're filled with righteousness, they want more. And so you see this little thing going, filled more, filled more, filled more, filled more. And that's the way we should be living. And finally, so how do we know that we're being filled? This is a good question. How does this satisfaction of our hunger and thirst, this fullness of righteousness as a gift of God's free and unmerited grace, how does it come to be ours? Well, here's the point. Only through Jesus. Jesus himself goes on to say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, but you will eat. But you'll never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst, but you'll drink. Once again, it is Christ in us and us in Christ. So this opens wide the door to see a couple things. First of all, do we see through all of our own self-righteousness? Do you see how much you strive to prove your worth to God through your own righteousness? We're not hungering and thirsting if we're holding on to any sense of self-satisfaction. If our heart's yearning for self-affirmation, that's what we keep giving ourselves to self-righteousness. This goes to what motivates us even to be here this morning. If we want to pat ourselves on the back and feel a sense of satisfaction in the things that we have done, or if we still live in defense of ourselves, or we promote ourselves, we are still trusting and holding on to our own righteousness, then if that's true, we know nothing of this hunger and thirst. We're content with our own righteousness. We've done enough. Look at all I do. You just don't know me. Look at all I do. Do we see through our own false righteousness? And then secondly, are we actively seeking God's righteousness? Really? Are you really actively seeking God's righteousness? This means several things. Do we avoid everything that is opposed to righteousness? Do we avoid everything that is opposed to righteousness? I'm not a big liver and onions fan. Not at all. In fact, that's just about the only thing that I just don't like. So I avoid liver and onions at all cost. When you've satisfied your heart with the righteousness of Christ, you avoid anything that is not of that righteousness. I'm not going to sit down this afternoon. I can guarantee you this. I'm not going to sit down to a plate full of liver and onions. I'm just not going to do it. And I love my wife. And even if she made it, I would look at her and go, honey, I can't do this. I love you, but it's nasty. Now, my mom loved liver and onions, so we had to have it once in a while. That's how I know I don't like it. Do we avoid everything that is opposed to righteousness? Secondly, do we avoid those things that dull our senses to righteousness? This is a question of appetite. I know I can get to the point, and I can tell this, when I get so much sugar in me, I get to the point where things don't taste as good. If you've ever been on a diet, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You shove away sugar and shove away sugar, and then all of a sudden you sit down to a bowl of fruit and you go, oh, this fruit is awesome. what it's done is it's enlivened your appetite for that which is true, that which is just real, versus the confections of the sugar. And we have so many things in our hearts and lives that pull away from his righteousness. Thirdly, do we discipline our lives to keep righteousness in front of us? And this is a very, very important question. This is a question of priorities. In other words, do we spend time learning what real righteousness is? I love the example that blind Bartimaeus shows us in Mark chapter 10, verse 46. He would not stay away from Jesus, although so many people crowded around him. He was like, man, I am going to get to Jesus. And he worked his way until finally Jesus did see him and he was healed. It always seems like there are some who always have an excuse as to why they miss hearing the Word of God. There's always an excuse. There's always a reason why. I don't want to hear the Word of God. I don't want to tune him out. And even some that come, I find, you know, just kind of looking out the window, just like, it's not important, it's not important. And then there are others who just give of themselves to it. I love it when people come up afterwards and go, wait a minute, what was that word? What was that word you said? Man, I want that. There's a hunger, there's a thirst there. Others make every effort to be with God's people and hear the word, even at great sacrifice. They rearrange their entire lives. Why? Because the body is meeting together, and I want to hear it. Number four, are the things of God sweet to our soul? Is what gives you greatest satisfaction are the things of God? I don't have time to tell the story. I was hoping I could, but there was just an unbelievable story that just unfolded in front of our eyes this week, Cindy and me and her parents and one of our families here. It was just unbelievable. And it was so satisfying just to see how God has worked miraculously years ago. And the fruit of it today. You just go like, ah. And I'm telling you, when you eat of that, you don't want anything else. Really. When you eat of God's glory and his goodness, you don't want the garbage of this world. Why are you drinking out of cisterns that can't even hold water? And then finally, is your hunger and thirst unconditional? A starving person doesn't want food and a new car. I'm sure they wouldn't mind a new car, but their first priority is just give me food. They're truly starving. The rich young ruler wanted to enter into the kingdom so bad, but he wanted everything else too. He wanted to dicker with God. And this is a call to death to self. I'm not in charge. I don't get to call the shots. I'm hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness. And God is the author of righteousness. He is the definer of righteousness. He's the giver of righteousness. I want what God wants. The test of this is when something in life or someone in life comes along and goes, no. To you. Or they deal with you harshly, or they deal with you in an unrighteous way, and it brings hurt into your life. And you push back and you go, God, you have no right to treat me like this. The person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness goes, God, you can do whatever you want to me because I just want you. And if you want me to go through this, teach me you through it. And those friends despise. Just read the. I love the words of the choir number. I don't know if you caught this. Just very, very refreshing. I can't find it now. Where he says, when I am sad at heart, teach me your way. When earthly joys depart, teach me your way. In hours of loneliness, in times of dire distress, in failures or successes, teach me your way. That's the person who's hungry and thirsting for righteousness. All we need and all we want is written in the Word of God that points to the living Word, Jesus himself. I love what Job says. In Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Have you gotten to that point of life yet? Isaiah 26:9, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. What are you craving for this morning? You craving for identity? Where do you go to find satisfaction for your soul? And I fear that many Christians in our day are suffering from spiritual malnutrition. And the only spiritual nourishment they receive is perhaps on Sunday morning if they're in tune and listening. You see, eating once a week should never be enough to sustain our physical bodies, and it's never enough, especially, to sustain us spiritually. In fact, the spiritual man needs to eat more than the physical man, develop a hunger for the Lord himself and his righteousness, and be blessed. Be filled with all the fullness of Jesus and gladly give yourself to him to live for him. Teach me your way, O God, and I will keep it until the end. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, we seek satisfaction with so many things other than your person and your glory. We often find ourselves annoyed when we know we should sit down and have communion with you and devote ourselves to you. We do it out of a begrudgedness. We do it out of much despair. We have so much time for so many other things. God, would you continue to work in us this hunger and thirst? We realize we can't do this. We can't muster this hunger and thirst up. We need Jesus to demonstrate it to us. And then when we get it, Lord, what a joy it is to continue to eat it and to drink it. So, Father, will you fill us with all that you are? Would you cause our hearts to yearn for the Word of God and its truth and give our hearts to it? God, as we leave here in just a few moments, cause our hearts to miss being with the body, to miss hearing the words from the Word of God, and cause our hearts to yearn and to hunger and to thirst and to long for it. We pray in Christ's name.